All right. The second major passage, and again, you probably have memorized this passage, is in 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter says that no prophecy of the Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. The King James says of private interpretation. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The King James says, holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So a couple of big ideas to talk about here. Number one, this wasn't just some ancient people sharing their ideas. Okay? Now, they were sharing their ideas, and we'll see that. But this is more than that. Now, this is the view of modern liberalism. This is an ancient, a set of ancient documents. They're worth studying for historical purposes. And occasionally you run across some really nice ethical stuff. Love your neighbor, you know, do unto others. But they're just the words of an ancient culture, and we don't have to obey them. They're not authoritative. That's the liberal view. Well, this verse specifically denies that. These guys were not just giving, or girls, we don't know who wrote a lot of the scripture, we're not just giving their opinions. Now, I have a little note there in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 40. Paul gives an opinion and identifies it as such. He says, in my opinion, because of the persecution going on right now, it's better if you stay single, but you do what you need to do. Okay? They do give their opinions, but they identify them as opinions. Okay? The passage says, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, the word moved is a wind reference. In Acts 27, remember, Paul is shipwrecked on the island of Malta because of a big storm that came down. It was literally a nor'easter. There are a couple of places in there where Luke is describing what's going on with the ship. And he says, they were moved along. They were blown along. They were out of control. They were afraid they were going to get into Sirte. Now, that may not mean anything to you. Sirte was the hometown of Muammar Gaddafi in Libya. They were afraid they were going to land in North Africa. That's how completely discombobulated they were in that storm. Well, the wind is in charge. You're going where the wind says. And it doesn't really matter what you do. I mean, you can drop the sails, you can throw stuff overboard, but you're going where the wind says, all right? Now, that's the image Peter uses here for they were moved. And remember what the word spirit and wind are the same word? We got another pun going on here. They were blown along by the Holy Wind, by the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's the claim in this passage. Now, that means that the Spirit is doing what he's doing, and the writers are doing what they are doing. There is a view out there, it was held by John R. Rice back in the 50s and 60s, called the dictation theory, that the writers were just stenographers. They were just secretaries, and they wrote down what the Spirit said. We can demonstrate that that's not what was going on there, and I'll show you some of that here in a minute. But the divine author and the human author are working together to produce this product. It's a really remarkable picture. The Spirit sees to it that the authors write exactly the right words. And I've listed a couple of passages here that speak of the words specifically. The words are spirit and life, Jesus says. Words which the Holy Spirit teaches, 1 Corinthians 2:13. It's not just the ideas, it's the words. But the authors are pulling those words out of the word box in their heads. And the Spirit directed in the lives of these authors through all their experiences and growing up and education and all of that, so that when it came time to write Colossians or whatever, that author is going to write exactly the words that the Spirit wants him to write. Let me illustrate that for you. In your scripture reading in your church service this morning, it was from Luke 18. And that includes the event where Jesus says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get to heaven. By the way, if you take a tour over in Jerusalem, they'll show you the needle's eye gate and say, this is what Jesus was talking about. It's a small gate you have to duck down in. Baloney. It's like all the George Washington slept here claims, right? Or all those quotations from Abraham Lincoln on the internet. That wall was built in the Middle Ages. It wasn't even there. The gate wasn't there when Jesus was walking on the earth. So, but the guides make their money by telling you fanciful stories. Matthew and Mark, for the word needle, use a Greek word that means a sewing needle, the kind of needle you'd have hanging around the house. Matthew and Mark were regular guys, and they had wives, apparently, and they had needles in their house, and they used that word, hafis, for needle. Luke uses a different word. What's Luke's job? He's a doctor. He uses the word for a surgical needle. Okay? The authors are choosing their words, but the Spirit is directing those words. Now, which word did Jesus use? And which writer is misquoting Jesus? What's the answer, you know? Jesus isn't speaking Greek. He probably knew Greek, but he's almost certainly teaching in the local language, which is Aramaic. And he uses the Aramaic word for needle. And these authors are translating into Greek as they write. And Matthew and Mark pick sewing needle, and Luke picks surgical needle, and away we go. And you can see the influence of the author in the word choice. Okay? That means that inspiration involves all of Scripture. 1 Timothy, right? The first passage. All of Scripture. And it involves the words specifically. So we talk about plenary, verbal inspiration, and both of those descriptors are important. Now, I want to note that the authors clearly understood that they weren't just writing ordinary stuff. They understood the divine influence. They probably didn't know everything that was going on, just as we don't understand all that God is doing in our hearts as we walk with Him. But they knew that they were writing the Word of God. Let me rephrase that. They believed. I'm trying to be objective here and scientific. They believed that they were writing the Word of God. In the Old Testament, 450 times the claim is made, this is what the Lord says. That was the line in Hebrew that I had on the slide a moment ago. This is what the Lord says. 350 of those times are in the prophets. That tends to be something the prophets particularly claim. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. Let me go here. Why is that so small? I thought I had the type bigger for this presentation. Yeah, now we're talking. So even old people like me can read them. 2:13. This setup is different from the way I left it. That's really odd. Let me. Okay. 13. For this cause, Paul says to the Thessalonian church, we thank God without ceasing because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. Now, he's talking here about his preaching in Thessalonica. He's not talking about his writing. He's saying, even when I taught you, you accepted what I said as the word of God. Paul's understanding of his preaching was that it was directly from God. And I will say, as an apostle, he had every reason to think that. I believe the apostles were inerrant in their teaching, in their preaching of the gospel, not in their behavior. We know that they made mistakes and sinned. In their preaching, they were protected from error. And he makes that claim not just for his epistles, but for his teaching on site in Thessalonica. He makes the same claim for his writing. And over in 4:15, you know this passage, the rapture paragraph at the end of chapter 4. This we say unto you by the word of the Lord. This is God's word, we're telling you. Okay? That's an extraordinary claim. If somebody hears voices in his head and thinks it's God, today we view him as a danger to society. Right? This is an extraordinary claim. We're going to need extraordinary evidence. Right? You don't just listen to people who claim that God is telling them things and you have to do what they say. But that's the claim. Over in 1 Corinthians 14:37, if you think you're such a hot shot, you need to acknowledge that the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Paul makes the claim. Now, he might be right, he might be wrong, logically, but that is the claim. Now, at the very end of the Bible, you have this famous statement in the last chapter of Revelation where John says, if anyone adds anything to this book or takes anything away, let him be accursed. Okay? Very serious claim. Now, it's pretty clear from the 22:18. It's pretty clear from the context when he says the prophecy of this book that he's talking about the book of Revelation. And I don't think we can legitimately apply it to the whole Old and New Testament. The New Testament as a collection didn't exist when John was writing this sentence. But I do believe in providence. And it's interesting to me that in the providence of God, that statement appears right at the end of the book, the big book. I think it's an interesting position. And I have a question mark by that because I'm trying to be objective and be properly scientific in my approach. Now, interestingly, there are books that claim that other books are inspired. Some books claim they're inspired. There are books that claim that other books are inspired. So, 1 Timothy 5:18, the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the grain. This is not maize, as Americans would use the word. These are wheat kernels, grain kernels, wheat, barley, rye, those kinds of things that they had in the Middle East in those days. Don't muzzle the ox. Anybody know where that's from? He says the scripture. This is the written things that we talked about. Where is this?
Deuteronomy.
It's in Deuteronomy. Okay. And everybody that Paul is writing to is going to say, well, yeah, Moses, the law, Deuteronomy, you bet, that's scripture. And the scripture says, the laborer is worthy of his reward. You know where that is? Luke 10:7. The laborer is worthy of his hire. Jesus said that, and Luke records that statement. Now, the ink on the Gospel of Luke is pretty much still wet when Paul writes Timothy. This is just a few years later. Luke was Paul's personal physician. Luke traveled with Paul. He was apparently from Corinth, and Paul picked him up there, and Luke traveled. You can tell in the book of Acts when Luke is with Paul, because he uses the word we instead of they when he's there. Okay, let me be blunt here. Paul knew if Luke had bad breath or B.O. or snored. Right? You don't typically point out one of your friends and say, you know what? His letters are inspired. They're God's words. You go, come on, I know this guy. Nah. Paul says Luke's script, the Gospel of Luke is scripture. Whoa, that's surprising. So I gave it an exclamation point. But you don't know that for sure because you aren't able to download the PowerPoint like I promised. Boy, is that a disappointment. I'll work on that. 2 Peter 3:16. Let's go to 15. Our brother Paul has written to you, as in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things which some that are hard to understand. By the way, that's a joke among New Testament scholars, because three of the hardest passages in all of the Bible are in Peter, and they're in a string of two or three paragraphs. Okay? And Peter is saying, yeah, Paul, there are things hard to understand. And we go, seriously? Baptism saves us? Peter, did you have to write that? You know, really? There are hard things to understand in Paul. And those who are unlearned and unstable twist them, as they do also the other writings. He uses the word scripture. Peter calls Paul's teaching scripture. Now, Paul is not one of the 12 apostles. He's not one of the original 12. And when Judas dies and Peter says we need to replace him, so there are 12, he gives us the qualification. We're going to take as our candidate pool everybody who was with us while Jesus was here and heard Jesus teach and witnessed his resurrection. Paul's not in that group. He wasn't a follower of Jesus during Jesus' earthly ministry. And we also know that from Galatians 2 that Paul called Peter down publicly and said, you're wrong. You are violating the gospel. That happened in Antioch. And after all of that, Peter says, Paul's writings are scripture. You better do what they say, and you better not twist them. That's a remarkable claim. Now, what else does the Bible claim about itself? The Spirit guided the research of the writers. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but Luke begins by saying, you know, I've read the other accounts of the life of Christ, and I want to do something a little different here in my letter to you, Theophilus. Theophilus means lover of God. We don't know if that was the man's name or whether it was just a you follower of God, I want to inform you about some things. But Luke did his research. Luke's a physician. He did his research. And he was guided in that research by the Spirit. The writers cite other sources. Now, this is a big subject. I've got a whole lecture on it that I use in one of my classes. I find it fascinating. Maybe for some of you, footnotes aren't the most delightful thing in your life, but I find this very interesting. The last chapter of Esther says, now what happened to Mordecai? It's recorded in the Persian archives. You can look it up there. It's there. Whoever wrote Esther, probably Mordecai, but it doesn't say. We don't know for sure. References the government archives of a foreign power and says, you can go look it up. The scroll's in there. Or the tablet in Persia. That author cites that reference. It's fascinating. Now, are the Persian archives inspired? No. But that reference is. Jude quotes the book of Enoch. I am not connected. I'm going to be connected tomorrow night, so I can't click on this link. But you can go out on the web if you ever get to download the PowerPoint. And you can see that source. Paul, in Acts 17, this is the sermon at Athens, he quotes the Greek classical poet Aratus. And I've got the original linked there. In Titus, he quotes Epimenides. The Cretans are always liars. He says, one of their own poets said that. And this statement is true. And that's what we call the Cretan paradox. Cretans are always liars. A Cretan poet said that, and he was telling the truth when he said it. And you go. Okay, Western logical structures are not the same as ancient logical structures. In 1 Corinthians 15, he cites the classic poet Menander. I've got a link to that, but I have a little note here that when you get there, you're not going to see it when you click on that link. But you'll see a button there that says search inside. If you click on that button, it'll pop up and you'll see the citation. So they use other sources. They pull those other sources in and they use them. And their choice of those sources is directed by the Spirit. They're thinking as they write. This is really fascinating. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's go over there. Paul is addressing the problem of factions or cliques in the church at Corinth. And he says, you got people there who are saying, I follow Paul. And others say, oh, I follow Peter and I follow Apollos. He says, stop it all. Just stop that. Paul wasn't crucified for you. You weren't baptized in the name of Paul. And then he says, look at this. This is cool. I thank God that I didn't baptize any of you except for those two guys. Now, that statement is false. It's not true. We're going to see in a minute. It's not true. That's his memory. That's what's in his head. And the Spirit steps in. Lest any should say, I baptized in my own name. Oh, yeah, I baptized the family of Stephanus. I remember that. And I don't remember if I baptized anybody else. Now, I mentioned the dictation theory a few minutes ago. Would the Spirit say, I don't remember if I baptized anybody else? The Spirit remembers. Paul doesn't. And so he writes the truth. I don't remember if I baptized anybody else. You can see his mind working as he writes. He is doing the writing out of his own head. He is aware of the Spirit's influence. We've seen that elsewhere in Paul. And the Spirit is directing and correcting him all along the way. Okay? It's just a delightful process to watch. Oops. They use normal literary devices. Now, Tuesday night, when we talk about contradictions, we're going to come back to this a lot a lot of what are suggested as contradictions in the Bible are just cases of alleged scholars reading the Bible as if they're Amelia Bedelia. You recognize the name if you have kids. She takes everything way too literally. They use standard literary devices. So there are statements in the Bible that are false. We just saw one, and it was immediately corrected. The serpent says, "You shall not surely die." And that's a lie. And it's presented as a lie. It's clearer from context that we're not supposed to believe that statement. Okay? So there are false statements in the scripture, and that's fine. There are figures of speech in the scripture. At the end of Isaiah 55, Pepper Joplin's music song, choral piece from this passage. This is my word. Beautiful choral arrangement. If your choir doesn't sing it, they should. Your choir did a great job this morning. The end of Isaiah 55, we read that all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. All the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Now, trees don't have hands. Unless we're talking about Ents or the yellow wood on the yellow brick road on the way to Oz. Dorothy. Is Isaiah saying that the trees are going to have hands? No, he's not. That's an unscientific statement. No, it's not. It's poetry, man. And every poet does this. Well, does it mean that the wind's going to blow and they're going to slap their leaves together and it's going to sound like clapping? No, no, it doesn't. There are multiple levels of metaphor going on here. This is really talented, lyrical poetry. Trees don't have emotions, as far as we know. I know there's a book about trees and how they talk to each other, and I have no idea. I'm not qualified to evaluate that. The Secret Life of Trees, is that the name of the book? But as far as we know, they don't have emotions. My tree does. I talk to it. Clapping hands is a human action. Now, some cultures, it's the same as booing. But in many cultures, it's rejoicing. It's a sign of rejoicing. You win the big prize on Wheel of Fortune and... Or you see a wonderful performance and you applaud. It's a sign of joy and rejoicing and congratulation. So Isaiah takes this human action and he applies it to a plant. And he says, the trees of the field will clap their hands. He's saying that creation is going to rejoice. We read about that in Romans 8. All creation groans under the burden of fallenness and sin. And if you don't believe me, I've seen an African lioness in the Serengeti choke a wildebeest to death. As close to me as you are.
Right here.
Row 4. Right in front of the front bumper of our vehicle. And she took him out. Poor wildebeest. And the whole time she was choking the life out of him, she was looking right at me. And it was like she was saying, you want to mess with me, dude? You want to mess with me? Because I'm in business. I can take care of you too. At one point in that little adventure, a male and female lion were walking around our vehicle, brushing casually up against it. They don't acknowledge you. The lion is the king of the jungle. It's actually a savanna, not a jungle, but the lions have no predators out there, and they're not worried about you. Right? They don't care. And they studiously ignore you. And these two lions were walking around the vehicle and just brushing up against it. And our guide, who was highly experienced, name was Vincent, we used him over several years, said, "If you want to die, get out of the car." And we all stayed right there. We're about out of time. I don't recognize the guy in the back. He's wearing a t-shirt and he's got a mustache and sunglasses. So I don't know who that is. And I don't know if I should listen to him or not. You know, it's an odd situation. Okay, we're going to finish this next time. But let me say, we're using all the standard literary devices, right? These are the claims that the scripture is making for itself. We'll finish this up in just a few minutes tomorrow night. And then we'll start into the first evidence that these claims are true, which is literary unity. We're going to talk about that tomorrow night. Okay, thank you, folks. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Thank you, Lord, for your presence with us this evening. Thank you for your goodness, for your faithfulness, for your truth. We thank you for your word and for the power that it has demonstrated throughout history and in our lives. We pray you would help us to handle it wisely and well, to believe it, and to live it by your grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.